Thank you for joining us. The following audio teaching is presented by Glenn McWilliams of Torah Keepers.
Hello and welcome to Torah Keepers. I'm Glenn McWilliams and our teaching today is the wedding at Sinai. When I was growing up in the Lutheran Church, the catechism was kind of the foundational teaching of the Lutheran Church. And at the foundation or the very beginning of this catechism was Luther's small catechism, which began with the Ten Commandments, in which Luther elucidates upon the meaning of each one of the Ten Commandments. No matter which commandment he was elucidating, Luther began his explanation by saying that we should fear and love God. The first commandment, "You shall have no other gods," Luther states, we should fear, love, and trust God above all things. The second commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," Luther states, what does this mean? We should fear and love God, and so we should not use his name to curse, swear, practice magic, lie, or deceive, but in every time of need, call upon him, pray to him, praise him, and give him thanks. The third commandment, well, this is at least the way the Lutheran Church numbers them, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Again, Luther writes, what does this mean? We should fear and love God, and so we should not despise his word, preaching of the same, but deem it holy and gladly hear and learn it. The fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. What does this mean? We should fear and love God, and so we should not despise our parents and superiors, nor provoke them to anger, but honor, serve, obey, love, and esteem them. And so Luther goes on to do with all Ten Commandments, repeating over and over again the exhortation to fear and love God. Unfortunately, when it came to speaking about the Ten Commandments and the Torah, there was little mentioned to evoke love towards Yahweh Elohim. Mostly the Torah or law, as the church prefers to call it, was seen only as a means of judgment. Luther often spoke of the law in terms of being either a mirror or a hammer or a curb. As a mirror, the perfect law of the Creator reflects back to us all of our shortcomings and imperfections in the presence of the Holy One. As a hammer, or judge's gavel, maybe a better explanation, the law sentences us and condemns us for all of our sins and shortcomings as revealed by the mirror. Luther also talks about the law as a curb to aid us in walking in the straight and narrow way, that we may avoid an encounter with the law as mirror and hammer. While I do not disagree with Luther totally on these aspects of the Torah, I am saddened by the fact that the emphasis placed upon these aspects does nothing to evoke love for the Creator, but only fear. It is sad to me that the whole of the covenant at Mount Sinai has been reduced to an oppressive list of restrictive do's and don'ts that seek only to restrain and condemn us. It is this type of thinking that has encouraged the idea that the Torah is a burden and a curse to be avoided and delivered from. It is quite sad that Yahweh's pure and holy Torah is seen as the problem and not human sin. The church has come to deal with the Torah's condemnation of sin by seeking to remove the Torah that convicts us instead of the sin that kills us. Instead of condemning the sin, the church has condemned the Torah. Instead of teaching that Yeshua came to deliver us from bondage to the consequences of our sin, the church teaches that Christ came to deliver us from the law that convicts and restrains us from sin. This is quite evident in the response of our family, friends, former pastors, and church members when we inform them that we have been called by the Ruach HaKodesh to live a Torah observant life. Most of our family and friend begin by warning us that if we begin to keep even one of the laws in the Torah, we are bound to keep all the laws of the Torah. We are warned that we are forsaking and denying the Messiah and his saving sacrifice. We are labeled as being legalistic. We are slandered as being Judaizers. We are told we are in bondage to the letter of the law. We are now under the law and under its curse. We are reminded that the letter of the law kills. We are then told that this old legalistic covenant has been done away with by the sacrifice of Christ. We have been set free from the law. We are now to live under the Spirit. These negative views of the Torah and the Sinai covenant are based completely and solely in ignorance. Because the church has lost touch with its Hebrew roots, it fails to comprehend both the purpose and the function of the covenant of Sinai. This is the importance of seeing and understanding the wedding at Sinai. As we shall see throughout the course of this teaching, by understanding the wedding at Sinai, we will again gain a clear and proper understanding of the function and purpose of the covenant, as well as evoke love and fear for the Creator at the same time. Let us now turn to the Scriptures and begin our study on the wedding at Sinai. This idea of a wedding, or maybe better said, a marriage at Mount Sinai, should not surprise us, for it is hinted at a number of times in the book of Bereshit, or Genesis. In fact, the first hint of this marriage is found in the very, very beginning of the book of Bereshit, with the very first letter. As most of you already know, the Torah is written in Hebrew. For those who may be unfamiliar with the Hebrew language and the Aleph Bet, or alphabet, it is different than our English language in several ways. First, Hebrew is read from right to left instead of left to right. Another difference between Hebrew and English is that Hebrew has no upper and lower case letters. In other words, there are no capital letters at the beginning of a sentence or paragraph, and no lowercase letters following it. All the letters are generally the same size. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew Aleph Bet, the first being the letter Aleph, the last being the letter Tav. The English alphabet has 26 letters, the first being A and the last being Z. So we see some differences between Hebrew and English. I mention this because when we open the Torah scroll to the very beginning, what we see is the first word of the Torah, Bereshit, spelled Bet, Resh, Aleph, Shin, Yud, Tav. Some question why the Creator began the Torah with the letter Bet, the second letter of the Aleph Bet, instead of with Aleph, the first letter. One possible explanation for this may be the fact that the Aleph is a silent letter. There are two such letters in the Hebrew language, Aleph and Ayin. Aleph is the first letter, and as such has the numerical value of 1, and can mean first. In ancient Hebrew, which used more pictures or hieroglyphics called ideographs, the ideograph or pictograph of this letter is a picture of an ox. It conveys the concept either of first or strong or gentle. The Hebrew word for God is El, which is written Aleph Lamed. The Lamed is a picture of a shepherd's staff and represents authority or power. And so the ideograph or pictograph for God, or El, is an ox and a staff conveying the concept that the Creator, El, is the first authority, or the strong authority, or the prime mover. We'll come back to this concept a little later on in the teaching, but for now understand that the letter Aleph is strongly associated with El, the Creator. Prior to El, or Elohim, creating the universe, Elohim is invisible and silent. At least there was no one to hear or see him. John chapter 4, verse 24, Yeshua the Messiah teaches that Elohim is a spirit. As such, we cannot see him, for he has no body. John 3, 6 through 8, Yeshua speaking to Nicodemus taught concerning this spirit, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind, which in Greek is pneuma, in Hebrew ruach, which means wind, breath, or spirit, he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. Thus Elohim, or El, is like the Aleph. But when Elohim, Aleph, the silent one, created, he did so by speaking. Genesis 1:3, and Elohim said, let there be light, and there was light. Genesis 1:6, and Elohim said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Genesis 1:9, and Elohim said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together. Genesis 1:11, Elohim said, let the earth bring forth grass. Genesis 1:14, and Elohim said, let there be lights in the firmament. Genesis 1:20, and Elohim said, let the waters bring forth abundantly. Genesis 1:24, and Elohim said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. Genesis 1:26, and Elohim said, let us make man in our image. Genesis 1:28, and Elohim said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1:29, and Elohim said, behold, I give you every green herb. 10 times in the creation narrative, it tells us that Elohim spoke. Thus, we may suggest that the Torah begins with the letter Bet because it is the first letter that makes a sound. Clearly, Elohim, the silent and invisible one, created by speaking. In doing so, he became both heard and visible. So while creation actually began with Aleph, it did not actualize until it could be seen and heard. Prior to speaking the word, it was just a thought and not a word. Thus, Bet is the first spoken and actualized thought. But there is also a second reason I believe that the Torah begins with the letter Bet. In the ideographs or word pictures of the ancient Hebrew, the letter Bet is a picture of a tent or house. The Hebrew word for house is Bayit, beginning with the letter Bet. Not only does the Torah begin with the letter Bet, the word Bereshit, but this first letter Bet is enlarged. It's made bigger than any other letter. Some may think this is merely for decoration purposes, as in the many of the English books that illuminate the first letter of a paragraph, but this is not the case in Hebrew. Throughout the Torah, there are numerous letters that are made either larger or smaller than normal to catch our attention and to teach us a lesson. Such is the case with the very first letter of the Torah, the enlarged letter Bet. From the very start, Yahweh Elohim is telling us something. He is telling us that he is building his house. Everything we read from this letter on is telling us that Elohim is establishing his house, his bayit. Understanding Hebrew thinking will help us understand this revelation even further. Bill Cloud does a wonderful teaching on this, and I have gleaned much from his teaching on the subject. When we in the West think of building a house, we think of pouring footers and concrete, laying a foundation, framing in the house, putting on a roof, bricks, lumber, nails, shingles, and the such. But in the Bible, when a man desires to build his house, he first finds a wife. In Hebraic thinking, a house is not the same as a building. A house is a family. Genesis 18:19, Yahweh declares of Abraham, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh. Genesis 35:2, then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange Elohim that are among you, and be clean and change your garments. Exodus 1:1, now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Exodus 12:4, and if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto him, unto his house, take it according to his eating. In every one of these references, and many, many more, the word being translated as household is the Hebrew word bayit, house. Bill Cloud rightly points to Psalm 127 as a classic example of house being wife and children. Psalm 127 verse 1 begins, except Yahweh build the house, they labor in vain that build it. But then the rest of the psalm goes on to extol the virtues of having children. Psalm 127 verses 3 through 5, lo, children are a heritage unto Yahweh, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Clearly, the house being built is with a wife and children. If a man desires to build his house, he must have a wife, a helpmate. Man cannot build a house that is a family by himself. This brings me to yet a second subtle reference to marriage to take place at Sinai, also found in the book of Bereshit. To understand this subtle reference, we need first recognize the purpose of a wife. We have already heard that man was created to be in the image of Elohim. In other words, Adam was to be the manifest presence of Yahweh Elohim in the world. Thus, the purpose of Adam was to be the manifest presence of Elohim in the creation. But this is something that Adam could not do alone. Adam would need a helpmate. So Yahweh Elohim takes a rib from Adam and fashions Eve. The purpose of Eve is to help Adam be the image of Elohim. So together, Adam and Eve would manifest the image of the Creator in the world. But this raises an interesting dilemma. If Elohim is spirit and has no body, how can we be his image and likeness? The answer is found in the scriptures. Bereshit, or Genesis 1:26-28. And Elohim said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So Elohim created man in his own image. In the image of Elohim created he him, male and female created he them. And Elohim blessed them, and Elohim said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Here we witness at least two ways by which Adam and Eve would be the manifest presence of Elohim in the world. The first is through their power of creativity, by being fruitful, multiplying, and bringing life forth on the earth. The second way is in the manner in which they would rule over and interact with the rest of creation. It is important that we realize at this point that Adam was to be in direct communication with the Creator as to the manner in which he would exercise his dominion over the earth. The Spirit of the Holy One would communicate and reveal his perfect will to the Spirit of Adam, who would then manifest this will in his soul and body in the world. This was the intended created order of the universe. The Spirit of Elohim would communicate to the Spirit of man, who would then live out the will of the Creator in the world. But this plan was very short-lived. Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and their eyes were opened. Bereshit 3, verses 4 through 7, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for Elohim doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as Elohim, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." When the Torah tells us that their eyes were opened, it is not implying that they were blind before this event, or that they were walking around the garden with their eyes closed. What the Torah is telling us is that after eating of the forbidden fruit of mixed seed, that is good and evil, their senses and reason were awakened. In other words, where once their eyes were fixed exclusively and solely upon the Creator as the source of their revelation knowledge, as it was revealed from the Spirit of Elohim, now they would likewise gain knowledge through their senses and reason for themselves what is good and what is evil. Now man would live and act from a mixture of revelation and human reason or sensual knowledge. As time goes on in the history of man, we begin to realize that man lives more and more by his senses and reason and less by direct revelation through communication with Elohim. While living in exclusive revelation knowledge, man was in the image of Elohim, creating and ruling as the Creator willed. But once man begins mixing revelation with human reason, the image of the Creator becomes corrupted. So it is we read in Genesis 5, verse 3, "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own image." No longer were children produced in the image of Elohim, but now in the image of fallen Adam, the fruit of mixed seed. This mikseid was the result of man listening to a voice other than Elohim, in this case, HaSatan, or the serpent. The result of this mixing of seed, or words, or voices, is disastrous. The Creator told Adam that eating of this mixed seed would bring death. Genesis 2:17. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. We should note that Adam lived to be 930 years old. There are several ways to understand this phenomenon. First, we may remember that with Yahweh, one day is as 1,000 years. Of all the long lives listed in the scriptures, no one lived past 1,000 years. Thus, every human being has died within a day. But we may also understand that Elohim is referring to death being introduced into creation. Once Adam started reasoning for himself based on his own sensual knowledge and doing what seemed right to him, death and pollution, corruption, entered into creation. From that day on, there would be death in the world. Thus, the day that Adam and Eve chose to live by their senses and mixed the seed, the image of Elohim died in them and in the world. The death began to reign in the world over creation. So we witness in the fall of Adam and Eve the corruption of the image of Elohim, the introduction of death, and the emergence of idolatry and religion in the world. All world religions essentially are based upon a corruption of the image of Elohim. These false images come from the mixed seed of divine revelation and human reason. A little bit of truth and a lot of speculation and interpretation. This is a simple definition of religion. Religion is a little bit of divine revelation mixed with a lot of man's interpretation. The effect of this corruption has been catastrophic. It is the heart of the Creator, however, to restore His image to His creation. Therefore, Yahweh reveals that He will in time restore His image in the world and end the reign of HaSatan and death. Genesis 3:15, the Creator declares to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." How is this restoration of the image to come about? Through the seed of the woman. This should cause all of us to stop and to reflect for a moment. One of the first things we learned in junior high school health class was that women have ovum or eggs, and men have sperm or seed. When the seed and the egg come together, then we have building material for our house. Note in our passage in Genesis 3:15, it is not the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman that will restore the image of Elohim to creation. We must ask ourselves, what woman has seed? The only woman that would have seed is one that also contains men. In other words, I believe that it is possible to read this prophetic statement as referring not just to an individual woman, but a collective woman, a collective bride or wife. In other words, this prophetic word is spoken of a people who will fulfill the role of the woman in Yahweh's building of His house and help in His plan to restore His image to the world. Let me show you this same language elsewhere in the Tanakh. In Ezekiel chapter 16, 3-10, Yahweh describes His relationship with Israel in very romantic terms. "And say, thus saith Adonai Yahweh unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither was thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out into the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith Adonai Yahweh. Thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee. And I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered word, and shod thee with badger's skin. And I girded thee with about fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. Clearly, Israel is being described as an infant girl that grows to maturity before Yahweh and eventually becomes his bride. This is the wedding that takes place at Mount Sinai. Therefore, let us go to Mount Sinai and witness this most beautiful and loving event. Before we actually go to Sinai, let us first understand that there are three means by which marriage would take place in the Torah. The first means of marriage is that of sexual intercourse. The first example of this is with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 4:1 declares, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived." Here in the garden, we hear of no elaborate wedding ceremony, no magistrate or clergyman, no fight over the guest list, no menu debate. Adam and Eve simply had sexual intercourse, and the two became one. Again, as Adam had earlier declared in Genesis 2:23-24, "And Adam said, This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Confirmation to this truth may be found in the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy. In Exodus 22:16-17, "And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed, and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins." Deuteronomy 22:28-29, "If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lie with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days." In both of these passages, we clearly see that the Torah teaches that intercourse with a young woman that is not betrothed is considered taking a wife. Note that in this last case, the man cannot put her away, divorce her, as long as he lives. Thus, he was responsible for her all the days of his life. The second means of marriage was through the exchange of a token or something precious. A good example of this form is found in the story of Abraham sending his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. Abraham does not want his son marrying a pagan girl from among the Canaanites where he lives. This is so that Isaac would not be put under pressure from her parents, his in-laws, to convert to paganism. The solution to this dilemma is to find a girl from far away, where she will be far from the influence of her parents and family and forced to cleave to her husband. But Isaac has been offered on the altar and is sanctified, thus he cannot leave the land of Canaan. So Abraham sends his trusted servant back to his old homeland. There Abraham's servant prays for success in finding an appropriate wife for Isaac. No sooner is he done praying than Rebekah comes along. She fits all the criteria that he has established for an appropriate wife. The Torah then tells us in Genesis 24:22, "And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of 1/2 shekel weight, and 2 bracelets for her hands of 10 shekel weight of gold." After giving her these preliminary gifts, the servant then goes to make arrangements with the family, and when all is agreed upon, we again read in Genesis 24:50-53, "And the servant brought forth jewels of silver, and jewels of gold, and raiment, and gave to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things." Thus we see marriage through the exchange of a precious token. We have already mentioned in the earlier passages the exchanging of 50 shekels of silver for the bride price. The third form of marriage that we see in the Torah is that of a contract. The classic example of a marriage by contract is that of Jacob working for his wife Rachel. In Genesis 29:18-20, "And Jacob loved Rachel and said, 'I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter.' And Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me.' And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had for her." We know, of course, that Laban tricked Jacob and gave him Leah instead, but then Jacob agreed to work yet another 7 years for Rachel as his wife. And so we see three means of marriage in the Torah: contract, exchange of a token, and sexual intercourse. We should also recognize that within these three means of marriage are seen three parts to the biblical marriage. The first part is the betrothal or engagement time. Now, the betrothal may take place in a couple different ways. A young man may see a young woman and take a fancy to her. The young man may say something to his parents, and his parents would go and talk to her parents and come to an agreement. We witness a sad example of this in the story of the rape of Dinah by Shechem. After Shechem has kidnapped and defiled Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, his father then approaches Jacob to ask for Dinah as a wife for his son. Genesis 34:1-6, "And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this damsel to wife.' And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him." Another way that betrothal may take place is by arrangement while the children are young. The parents may make a match or an arrangement, and the two are betrothed or promised to each other. It is at this time of betrothal that the bride price would be exchanged. It is important to understand that being betrothed is the same as being married. Once a young woman became betrothed, she was seen as being a married woman. Deuteronomy 22:22-23, "If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then you shall bring them both out unto the gates of that city, and you shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you." Note that the betrothed woman is considered to be a wife. Note also that an unfaithful betrothed maiden is treated the same as the adulterous wife. The betrothed woman is held to the same accountability as a wife. During this time of betrothal, generally the husband would return to his father's house and begin building onto it to make room for his wife and children. Remember now that he has a wife, he can begin building his house. This imagery will come up again a little later in our teaching. The second part of the marriage is the solemnizing the marriage. This is the actual celebration or ritual making this arrangement between a man and a woman official and public. The purpose of the ritual is that the whole community will now recognize and honor the covenant made between this woman and this man and will help to support and protect it. It is during this solemnizing of the covenant of marriage that the contract is read publicly, that a token of the covenant is exchanged. The third part of the marriage is the act of consummating the marriage. This is where that which has been agreed upon and recognized by the community becomes a reality. It is considered the act of sexual intercourse that consummates or makes complete the marriage covenant. It is in this act of intimacy that the two become one flesh. Here again we see the three means of marriage: contract, exchange of a token, and intercourse, embodied in three parts of the marriage: betrothal, solemnizing, and consummating. Understanding all this will truly illuminate a number of scriptures and help us to understand who we are, where we are at, and what our purpose is, and what we are waiting for. There's one final piece to be put in place before we explore the actual Sinai text. Let us look at the pattern and props of a typical Jewish wedding just to set the ambiance. Some of you may have attended or viewed on TV a traditional Jewish wedding, but let me explain some of the pieces. Prior to the wedding, the bride usually takes a mikveh, a ritual bath, to purify herself, and then puts on her wedding gown and prepares to meet her groom. The chuppah is a canopy, often made from a tallit or prayer shawl draped over four posts. This canopy or tent represents the home. Next, with some fanfare or music, the groom would enter under the chuppah. Then the bride comes and circles around the chuppah seven times, checking out the groom and considering her lifelong commitment. The bride then enters the chuppah, and the ketubah, or wedding contract, is read publicly. The token of the covenant is exchanged, and then the new husband and wife go off to consummate their covenant in the wedding chamber. With all this teaching as background, let us now finally turn to one of the greatest love stories in all the scriptures. As is true of most love stories, they begin with a little romance. We have already read from the prophet Ezekiel and saw that Yahweh called this time of Israel's history a time of love. Yahweh found Israel in defilement, that is, in pollution of lewd and idolatrous Egypt. Yahweh saw how she had grown and blossomed from an infant child to become a young woman. This was the fulfillment of the promise made to Jacob in Genesis 46:3. And he said, I am Elohim, the Elohim of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. After Yahweh sees her condition, he begins to woo the heart of his intended helpmate and bride. Exodus chapter 3, 7 through 8, Yahweh introduces himself to the object of his desire. And Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them. Note the intimate language used in this introduction. Yahweh has heard their cries. Yahweh has seen their affliction. Yahweh knows their suffering. The word knows is the Hebrew word yada, which is the same word used describing how Adam knew Eve when she conceived. It implies an intimate union with. Thus, Yahweh so intimately identified himself with his intended bride that he can feel her pain and is pained by her suffering. The Creator goes on to make a formal introduction to his bride to be by introducing himself by name. Exodus 3:13 to 15. And Moses said unto Elohim, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The Elohim of your father has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And Elohim said unto Moses, Eyeh asher eyeh, I will be that which I will be. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Eyeh, I am, sent me unto you. And Elohim said, Moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Once the introduction has been formally made, Yahweh then begins wooing his bride-to-be with bold and unconditional promises. There are seven bold I will promises made. We need to be clear here that up to this point, there has been nothing meritorious said of the people of Israel. There has been no glowing report of how Israel was keeping the Sabbath, keeping kosher, or even circumcising their children. All that we have heard from the children of Israel is their crying. Exodus 6, 6-8, Yahweh sweet-talks his beloved and seeks to win her trust and her heart with his promises. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with a great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you an Elohim. And you shall know that I am Yahweh your Elohim, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an heritage. I am Yahweh. From Exodus chapter 6 through chapter 15, we witness Yahweh Elohim demonstrating his intention, ability, and will to fulfill all these promises to the children of Israel. Within these chapters, we witness Yahweh making distinctions between his bride-to-be and the nation of Egypt. Again, I want to emphasize that the story of the deliverance of Israel from bondage and affliction in Egypt is one of the greatest stories of salvation by grace through faith in the whole of the Bible. We have seen that Israel did nothing of merit to deserve such special affections and attention from Yahweh. Instead, all that Yahweh did was out of unconditional love for the children of Israel. He performed miracles for them. He performed wonders for them. He vindicated them and elevated them. He ransomed them at the cost of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He saved them and destroyed their enemies. It is so very important that we realize that once Israel crossed the Yam Suf, the Red Sea, they were free people. In other words, once the children were out of Egypt and the Pharaoh and his army were destroyed, the children of Israel were free to take their leave. There was no condition placed upon their deliverance. Yahweh did not say to the children of Israel, "If you agree to obey my commandments and keep my law, then I will bring you out from under the bondage." Yahweh did not say to the children of Israel, "If you keep the exact letter of the law that I give you, I will save you and even let you go into heaven when you die." What Yahweh did do is heard their cry, saw their affliction, and knew their suffering. And out of love for the children of Israel, he delivered them. Why did he do all this for the children of Israel? In hopes of winning their hearts. It was an incredible courtship. Only after Israel was delivered, redeemed, and saved, only then did Yahweh extend his invitation to the children of Israel to become his bride. After all of his wooing, and the great displays of power and affection, Yahweh proposes to his would-be bride in Exodus 19:4-6. Yahweh on his knees proposes, saying, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." There are some important features to this proposal that we should take careful note of. First, we should note that this proposal of marriage is a conditional covenant. The conditions of this betrothal are that the children of Israel will obey the voice of Yahweh, and that they will keep the covenant. In other words, it is a prospective husband asking a prospective wife, "Will you submit to my covering, and will you be exclusively mine?" Yahweh is asking the children of Israel to become his wife, his helpmate, bone of his bone, and flesh of his flesh. Remember that the purpose of the wife was to help her husband bear the image of Elohim. The wife does this by becoming one with her husband. In this case, since the husband is spirit, the wife becomes the flesh and bone of her husband. Yahweh is asking the children of Israel if they will bear the yoke of his image. Will they, by their faithful obedience to his self-revelation, the Torah, manifest the many attributes of Yahweh Elohim in the world? We really need to understand why this proposal must be conditional. If the children of Israel are going to be the manifest presence of Yahweh Elohim in the world, then they must keep the Torah. There is no way to be the image of Yahweh Elohim in the world without keeping the Torah. The Torah is the self-portrait, the job description, the calling. If Israel begins to add to the Torah or diminish from it, they are changing the image of Elohim into an idol. To be the image of Elohim, we must keep the Torah, the self-revelation of Yahweh Elohim, as He has given it to us. To do anything else, or to mix it with our own ideas, interpretations, inventions, and novelties, is to present some other false image. Thus, the invitation has to be conditional. This covenant must be built upon the bride's willingness to submit to the conditions of the Torah. We need note also that Yahweh does not ask Israel to accept the invitation to become His restored image in the world until after they were saved. In other words, there is no coercion. Israel is free to accept this invitation or free to reject it. Egypt was already destroyed. There was no threat forcing Israel to accept the conditions of this covenant. Clearly, Yahweh wanted Israel to enter the covenant with Him for no other reason than that they love the One who redeemed them. There is no other motivation for keeping the Torah other than love for the Savior and Redeemer. This is a lesson that we learned in the Garden of Eden. Yahweh put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden not to become a temptation, trap, or stumbling block, but as a means for Adam and Eve to worship the Creator and demonstrate their love for Him. For love to be love, it must be freely given. For love to be freely given, there must be the freedom to withhold it. By placing the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve could demonstrate their love by choosing to obey Yahweh's commandment. Every time they freely chose to obey Yahweh's prohibition, they demonstrated the reality that they loved Him enough to obey, that He was worth more to them than what could be gained from the fruit of the forbidden tree. The same is true of the Sinai covenant. The children of Israel were already saved before Yahweh asked their hand in marriage. The children of Israel were not slaves to Yahweh. He did not capture them and force them under penalty of death to keep His law. The children of Israel willingly and freely, out of love for their Redeemer and Savior, accepted their suitor's proposal. Exodus 19:8, and all the people answered together and said, "All that Yahweh hath spoken, we will do." It is heartbreaking to me when I hear Christians speaking of the covenant as being a curse or bondage. Can you imagine introducing your spouse and saying, "This is my ball and chain," or "This is the burden and curse I've been saddled with"? Yet this is how the church describes the phenomenal and gracious honor that we have been given as the children of Israel to be the wife, helpmate, and manifest image of Yahweh Elohim in the world. I fail to see either the burden or the curse in this. While the thought of reward is not our motivation for keeping the Torah, there is a special reward mentioned. Yahweh tells the children of Israel that if they do accept His offer and obey His voice and keep His covenant, they will be a peculiar treasure to Him. This word is one of my favorites. The Hebrew word is segula. Segula is a treasure so valuable and precious to the king that he will not let it out of his hand. This is the treasure so special that the king will entrust it to no one but himself. He never lets it out of his own guard and protection. What a wonderful designation, to be segula in the hand of Yahweh Elohim. What better place could there be than in the palm of the hand of our Savior, Redeemer, and Deliverer? Isaiah 49:16, Yahweh declares, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand." John 10:28-29, Yeshua declares, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Why can't they pluck us out of His hand? Because we are segula. How do we get to be segula in the Father's hand? Yahweh said, "If you heed my voice and keep my covenant." It is not ironic that in the same chapter that Yeshua describes to his followers as segula in His hand, He also declares in John 10:3-4 and verse 16, "To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear His voice, And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of a stranger. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. By heeding the voice of Yahweh and following, we become segula, a precious treasure in his hand. This does not sound like bondage, a burden, and a curse to me. Another point about this proposal that we should take note of is that this election is not one of privilege, but of responsibility. In other words, Yahweh invites us into the covenant not just for our own sake. What we are being asked to accept is the responsibility to bear his image to the rest of the world. Again, in other words, we are asked to accept the conditions of this covenant not for our salvation, which has already been accomplished, but for the salvation of the world. Exodus 19:5, Yahweh said, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a segula unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." In other words, our calling is not just for ourselves and for the sake of position. Our calling is part of Yahweh's loving plan of restoration for the whole world. I do not keep the Torah so I can be saved. That has been accomplished already by the death and resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah. But I do keep the Torah so others who do not know Yahweh will come to know him and be saved. Now that Yahweh has proposed and the people accepted, it is time for the wedding. The wedding ceremony is the solemnizing of this covenant. This is what makes it both public and official. Remembering the pattern of the Jewish wedding we mentioned earlier, let us see how the same pattern is present in the forming of this covenant. First, the bride, the children of Israel, wash or mikvah. Exodus 19:10-14, and Yahweh said unto Moses, "Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." And Moses went down from Mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. This is the bride bathing and putting on her wedding dress. Next, we see the chuppah, or canopy, Exodus 19:16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount. The thick cloud became the canopy. Then with the great fanfare, the groom, Yahweh, enters under the chuppah, or clouds, Exodus 19:16-18. And the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. We can say that Yahweh clearly knows how to make an entrance. Then the bride circles the chuppah in Exodus 19:12, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, "Take heed to yourself that you go not up into the mount or touch the border of it." Moses, representing the bride, enters the chuppah, and the ketubah is read. The ketubah is the wedding contract or the terms of the covenant. This is the Torah. Generally, once the ketubah was read, it was given to the bride as her property. Thus, we witness Moses coming down the mountain with the two stone tablets. Next, we witness the exchange of the token of the covenant. Exodus 31:13-17, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh that doth sanctify you. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout all their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." The Sabbath is our sign or token or our wedding ring. We should understand then that every time we break the Sabbath, it is the same thing as taking off our wedding ring and pretending that we are not married or pretending that we did not enter into this covenant. It is like playing the harlot who pretends not to be married. Finally, would be the consummation of the marriage in the wedding chamber. This takes place when the Shekinah of Yahweh Elohim shows up in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle to meet in intimacy with his wife. So it is that we witness the wedding at Sinai. We need to understand that this marriage is not one of coercion, but of love. It is one that the children of Israel entered into freely and willingly out of love for their deliverer, redeemer, and savior. It is an honor and blessing to be considered the wife and helpmate of Yahweh, helping in building his house, bearing his image, and restoring his creation. Being called and loved by Yahweh Elohim should never be seen as a burden or a curse to be escaped from. It is a joy and a delight to serve him, and a sorrow to be separated from him. We should also realize that by obeying his voice and keeping his covenant, we manifest his image in our world. If I truly love someone, then I want to see them, to be with them, to have them in my day, my home, my life, my world. When the children of Israel keep the Torah, the presence of the invisible Elohim becomes tangible and manifest in the world. There is nothing that I desire more than to be able to see the Creator present in our world. Listen to the longing and loving words of the psalmist, who feels the same. Psalm 17:15, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Psalm 27:8, "When thou said, Seek ye my face, my heart said unto me, Thy face, Yahweh, will I seek." Psalm 31:16, "Make thy face to shine upon thy servant." Psalm 119:135, "Make thy face to shine upon thy servant and teach me thy statutes." Note the connection here between keeping the Torah and seeing the image of Yahweh. We should also consider the idea of Yahweh's face shining upon us. There are two possible understandings. The first is that Yahweh's face is upon us in the sense that Yahweh is looking at us, and his radiance, like a spotlight, shines its light towards us. But a second understanding is that his face and its radiant light is upon us, emanating from us towards others. In other words, as we begin keeping the Torah, his image and likeness is seen upon us. With this second understanding, let us consider the meaning of the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6, 24 to 27. Yahweh bless thee and keep thee. Yahweh make his face shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. I believe that as we live the Torah, Yahweh will be seen in us and upon us and from us, and people will begin associating his name with us. What a delight it should be to have his name and face and radiance seen in and upon our lives. Understand that we have been given a unique invitation to become a part of this process. Being the bride and wife of Yahweh should bring great joy and enthusiasm for the Torah. In no way does being faithful to the covenant of Yahweh feel like a curse or a burden. I am truly sorry and sad for those who have not yet understood the covenant at Sinai, who only see in the Torah the law that convicts, condemns, and restrains us. It is my hope that the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of the Holy One, will open their eyes and soften their hearts, the hearts of our brothers and sisters, and let them come to see the love, affection, romance, honor, privilege being extended to all who would willingly, freely, lovingly enter the covenant with Yahweh. For those who enter this covenant, we must recognize that we are going to be held to a higher level of accountability, just as I hold my wife to a higher level of accountability than other women who are not my wife. I know of many women and men who act in an immoral fashion. I do not approve of their behavior, but I can say little about it. But if my wife was acting in that fashion, I have every right to speak and take appropriate action. The same is true for us as wife of Yahweh. There are certain laws in the Torah that may seem harsh, calling us to stone people or cut them off from among the people of Israel. But we must remember we have willingly, freely, and lovingly submitted our lives, our whole heart, soul, and body, to bearing the image of Yahweh Elohim. If we begin violating the Torah, we are desecrating his image. If we have taken his name upon ourselves, we are accountable for living up to our part of the covenant, to heed his voice, and keep his covenant. I shudder to think of all the brutality, violence, and murder that has been committed by those who bear the name of Jesus Christ. The Inquisition, the Crusades, the burning at the stake, all done in the name of Christ. It is for this reason that many Jews and Muslims hate the Christian Church and its Jesus, even to this very day. Thus, we who bear the name and image of Yahweh Elohim and His Mashiach, Yeshua, must understand the responsibility that comes with this great honor. But even with this responsibility, we should never feel that bearing the image of Yahweh is a curse or a burden. All those that keep the Torah do so out of love for their Deliverer, Redeemer, and Savior. As John declared in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of Elohim, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." Now that we realize that the covenant of Sinai is a marriage between Yahweh Elohim and His chosen people, let us look at how this truth helps us to understand other significant passages in the Scripture. Immediately after the wedding ceremony, in fact, still while Moses is on Mount Sinai, a tragedy occurs. Concerned for their leader, Moses, who left them and entered the smoke and fire of the mountain, and had not yet returned after a month and a half, the children of Israel become confused, concerned, and possibly a little rebellious. Exodus 32:1-6 reports, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aharon, and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all they brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aharon. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." Now, most of us are used to reading this passage just as I read it out of the King James Bible, where the translators have kindly cleaned it up for us and tried to remove all confusion. Most of us understand that the children of Israel were intending to worship false gods, that they were worshiping the gods of Egypt, Hathor or Isis, while engaged in a wild orgy. Yeah, I saw the Ten Commandment movie too. But I'm going to challenge this understanding. In the Hebrew text of the story, there is a great deal of ambiguity. We have already stated in the first part of this teaching that the word being translated as God in English is the Hebrew word El or Elohim. Elohim is a masculine plural noun. Elohim is used to refer to Yahweh Elohim as well as to the many Elohim of the heathen nations. In other words, it's the same word. In many cases in the Scripture, it is difficult to determine which way the word should be translated or read. The same word, Elohim, is sometimes translated also as judges, mighty ones, or even angels. Genesis 23:6, of Abraham it was said, "Hear us, my Lord, thou art an Elohim, a mighty prince among us." Exodus 12:12, Yahweh says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the Elohim, gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment." Concerning the willing bondservant, it says, "Then his master shall bring him unto the Elohim," translated as judges. And in Psalm 8:5, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the Elohim," here it's translated as angels. What I want you to see is that the same word can mean Yahweh Elohim, who we know is one, or many Elohim. This is in part the importance of the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our Elohim, Yahweh is one. Since the word is plural, it is important that we identify that our Elohim is one. Joel M. Hoffman, in his book, In the Beginning, A Short History of the Hebrew Language, says the word Elohim was first employed as describing a group of deities or gods. The Shema thus saying, Yahweh is our group is a group made up of one. This was a very bold statement in a world of many Elohim. Another important point to understand is that the name El, the short form of Elohim in ancient Hebrew, would be a pictograph or picture of an ox and a shepherd's staff. In other words, every time the children of Israel wrote the name El or Elohim, they were drawing a picture of an ox or calf. Thus, if they were going to make an image of their Yahweh Elohim, what would be the most likely candidate? Most likely, it would be an ox. We should also remember that the children of Israel had just finished watching their Yahweh Elohim destroy all the Elohim of Egypt. So why would they want to worship an impotent Elohim? We also should note that they made only one calf, so why would they say, these be thy Elohim? The Hebrew word for these is plural, but may simply be in agreement with the plural noun, following the rules of grammar. Finally, we should note that when Aaron saw the golden calf, he declares a feast to Yahweh, not Hathor. We also hear that the people offered peace offerings. According to the Torah, when a peace offering is given, the meat of the sacrifice is eaten at a party by those who offered it. And this is exactly what the Torah tells us happened. Now, let us read the story again with these minor adjustments. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, make us Elohim, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at the hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool. After he had made it, a molten calf, and they said, this be thy Elohim, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. Clearly, there is ambiguity in this text, and I believe it is meant to be there. We have already been told that Yahweh Elohim is a jealous Elohim. Exodus 20:4-6, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, Yahweh, thy Elohim, am a jealous Elohim, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Now the question that is before us is, did the children of Israel, including the mixed multitude, intend to worship false Elohim, or simply make an image of their own Elohim? While they may have been guilty either way of making forbidding images, if their intent was to worship Yahweh Elohim, then it would not necessarily provoke Yahweh to jealousy and wrath. What happens next in the story is significant, especially if you are thinking in terms of the marriage. Yahweh tells Moses to get down the mountain. Moses comes down with the ketubah, or wedding contract, in his hands. He sees the people gathered about the golden calf and casts the ketubah to the ground and breaks it. This is a prophetic action saying, you have broken the covenant. You have broken your marriage vows. We should note that Yahweh did not tell Moses to do this. This was done out of Moses' own anger. Then Moses took the golden calf, cast it into the fire, reducing it to ash, then put it in the water and made the children of Israel drink it. For the longest time, this action baffled me until I understood the wedding at Sinai. In Numbers chapter 5, verses 11-31, the Torah describes a very unique ritual to determine if a wife has been faithful or not. These are known as the Sotah laws, or laws of jealousy. These laws apply in a situation where a wife's behavior has indeed provoked her husband to jealousy. Every time the husband goes out of town on business, he finds out that his wife had a certain male visitor stop by. Well, there's no evidence of infidelity, and certainly no witnesses. Her repeated behavior, even after her husband forbid this male visitor to be in his house while he is gone, indeed raises a spirit of jealousy in his heart. So he takes his wife and a special offering to the temple. There, the priest takes dust from the floor of the sanctuary and puts it in a glass of water. The priest writes a curse on a piece of parchment and reads it to the wife, and she says, Amen ve Amen. Then the priest washes the curse, blots off the curse, off the parchment and into the water. The woman then drinks the curse with the bitter waters. If she is guilty, she rots from the inside and dies. If she is innocent, she is restored to her husband, and amends are made. I believe that because there is ambiguity as to the intention of Yahweh's helpmate, that they provoked a spirit of jealousy, and that Moses made them drink the bitter waters. I also believe that those who were indeed guilty of worshiping other Elohim fell to the ground and were writhing in pain. This is how the Levites knew who to kill, when they strapped on their swords and killed all who were guilty. This also explains why Aaron, who clearly intended to worship Yahweh, was not killed. All those who intended to worship Yahweh Elohim lived and were restored. Those who intended to worship other Elohim, unfortunately, died. We began our teaching reading from the prophet Ezekiel concerning the birth, adolescence, and marriage of Israel. After the marriage of Yahweh brought Israel into the land of promise, he blessed them with wealth, honor, and glory. Here we see the building of the kingdom of Israel. Ezekiel 16:11-14, Yahweh declares, I deck thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thy head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen, and silk, and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour, and honey, and oil, and thou wast exceedingly beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. Thy renown went forth among the heathen for the beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith Yahweh Elohim.
This is the end of part 1 of 2. Please insert the next disc to continue the teaching.